Well, hi there, everybody. Right now it's about noon on Friday, April the 3rd. And hopefully, if all goes well, you'll be seeing this tomorrow on Shabbat, April the 4th. Tim Pell and I came in about an hour ago, and we're in the library here at Beth Tikkun, and we got our equipment set up, and hopefully, everything is going to work just fine. But one thing I can say for sure. Two things, actually. First of all, I feel really weird doing this, talking to a machine instead of seeing your beautiful faces in front of me. And the other thing is, I really miss you all, and I'm so looking forward to when this whole virus is over and we can be back together in one place. You have no idea how lonely and depressing the sanctuary is in there with no one in it. So I look forward to all of us coming together and filling it up in a day to come quickly and soon. In the meantime, we're going to take a look at 2 Timothy. We're going to start in chapter 1. It's been a long time coming between the end of 1 Timothy and now beginning 2 Timothy. And though the screen says chapter 1, it should say chapter 1, part 1, because I know I'm not going to get through the entire chapter today. As I was reading through here, I got like distracted by a concept Paul shares, and I spent much of the last week or two or three just looking into that, and I'm excited to share with you the things I've learned and how they've changed my life. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get right into 2 Timothy chapter 1. Our Father and King, we thank you that all of us together, even though we're separate, in your presence we're one, because we can come before your throne together at one time. So the Lord, though we're not apart, not together physically, Lord, we're one in spirit. And I thank you, Father, we can be with one another in spirit. So Lord, as we look into your word, these holy words of the Apostle Paul, I pray you'd make them alive to us, that you protect us from confusion and from distractions and from error. Now, Lord, may the words I speak be your words. May you fill them with your spirit and your presence, your truth, so that they will impact all of our hearts, all of our minds, to help make us more of the people that you want us to be. People like Yeshua, our Savior and our teacher, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's jump in. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of King Yeshua, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in King Yeshua. There are two major things there that we need to look at. He's an apostle by God's will, not his own, which means God does override our free wills on occasion. In fact, quite often he does. And this is no exception to that. From before Paul was even born, God had set him aside to be an apostle, to be an ambassador for the kingdom of Messiah. And Paul's message here in the first half of this chapter especially is the foundation for what he's saying. And he also says that there's a promise of the life that is in Messiah Yeshua. In a moment, we're going to be looking at a quote. In fact, I'm going to jump there now. It's a quote from William Barclay that I just love, and I should have put it here sooner in the teaching. But Barclay says Paul's apostleship was a privilege. It is most significant to see what Paul believed it his duty to bring to others: God's promise, not his threat. To Paul, Christianity was not the threat of damnation. It was the good news of salvation. It is worth remembering that the greatest evangelist and missionary the world has ever seen was out not to terrify people by shaking them over the flames of hell, but to move them to astonished submission at the sight of the love of God. The driving force of his gospel was love, not fear. One of the things that set Paul apart from so many preachers of the gospel today is that Paul's good news was really good news. And that is, Messiah had overcome sin and death and hell, and that the good news is the world is now different. And as an ambassador of Messiah, our job, like Paul's, was to announce the news that God has open arms towards them. All they have to do is come. Hell is no longer a threat that we have to use, because Yeshua came to save us from sin, and that is the destructive force in our lives today. And we don't have to live that way anymore, because now Yeshua has changed everything. But we'll be seeing more of that as we get into the teaching a little further. He says, "To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Messiah Yeshua, our Master. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my forefathers, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy." And I can say the same thing about you all. I look forward to seeing you, and I'll be filled with joy when I do. I know that for sure. "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well." It struck me that there's no father or grandfather mentioned, just a grandmother and a mother. And it makes me wonder if, just like covenants are passed down from father to son to grandson, if blessings aren't passed down from grandmother to mother to son and daughter. And we often talk about the forefathers through whom the covenants were given, through whom the Torah and the scriptures were given. But blessings and a heart to love truth, I think, often come through the mother, the spiritual side of things. But just a thought. Verse 6, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." In other words, this gift of God that God had given to Timothy, Paul had authorized to be used. He had recognized it as mature and ready to be launched into the world. And he encourages Timothy to fan that into a flame. Verse 7, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of dunamis," is the Greek word. That's where we get the word dynamite. And I often hear pastors talk about this word, and they use this word, power, to make us think of the word dynamite. And I guess I'm guilty of doing the same thing right now. But dynamite had not been invented back in the first century when Paul wrote this. And when we keep talking about dunamis and thinking of dynamite, we think of God's power as something that's loud and explosive, but it's not. The word dunamis really means to be effective. It's a word that means to have strength that is effective in the world. It's a word that is translated ability. But effectiveness and ability and strength, these are the things this word means. And if God has given us his spirit, then we're not to be out there making a lot of noise and blowing up and disturbing people. What we're to be doing is work that is effective, that is strong, and it's something that's able to accomplish his will. So instead of fear and timidity, we have a spirit of this effectiveness and of love and of self-control. There's a good checklist. How's your love doing? How's your self-control doing? Are you effectively doing the work God's given you to do? Verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our master, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the dunamis," there it is again, "by the effectiveness of the strength and the ability of God, who saved us." Now remember, what did God save us from? Not from hell, but from sin. And if he saved us from sin, he saved us for what? Who has saved us, and secondly, called us to a holy calling. So he saved us from living an unholy life, a rebellious life, a life contrary to his word and to his Torah. And he saved us to live a holy life, a life that's set apart to living his word and his Torah. "Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in King Yeshua, before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, King Yeshua, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And that's as far as we're going to go today in our study of this chapter. So let's back up now, and I want us to look at the verse that I quoted to you in the update yesterday, because this is what really struck me and got me onto a side path. In verse 3, Paul says, "I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience." And I'm wondering, it hit me, how in the world could Paul have a clear conscience? After all, he spent some portion of his life persecuting the early Messianic community. He pursued them. He threw them into prison, possibly had some killed. We read in Acts that he was there holding the clothes of those, coats of those who stoned the first martyr, the Messianic martyr, Stephen, this godly man. And Paul was off on the side assisting and approving of this. So after God apprehends Paul's heart, how could Paul say, "I've got a clear conscience"? It seems to me if I had to change my life like Paul describes in his, I would be just destroyed with guilt over all the wrong things I had done. But in Acts 23, when Paul stands before the Sanhedrin, it says that Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." How can Paul say this? This is something that really got me questioning, and I wish we could all be together right now so I could hear your responses and answers and what you've come up with as you are trying to answer this question. And just as if that's not enough, 1 Timothy 1:15, recall, says, is a trustworthy statement deserving a full acceptance that King Yeshua came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. So if Paul, the chief of sinners, who persecuted Messiah by persecuting his followers, could have a perfectly clear conscience, a good conscience, a healthy conscience, and now serve Yeshua with joy, that's something we all need to learn about. Because I know in my life, there are times when my mind becomes idle and the enemy will not hesitate to bring up something from years past, even when I was a child, something I regret so much. I would love to be able to go back and undo, but can't do that. So how can we live life with a good conscience, a clear conscience? And the answer to that is we have to go back and rethink what the conscience is. And I think that what I've been teaching about the conscience is correct, but it's only half the truth. So let's start our study back in Proverbs. To answer the question, how can Paul claim to have a clear conscience? Let's look at Proverbs 20:24. It says, "Man's steps are from Adonai. How then can man understand his way?" And by his, it's talking about a man's way. Let this soak in for a second. Your steps, good and bad, right or wrong, they come from God. And so if you have a difficult time trying to understand all the things you've done in your life, all the things you've done wrong, and understand how you can have a clear conscience and how God could even use those things, well, join the human race. No one can understand them, because your steps, as logical as they might have seemed when you took them, they actually come from God. We can literally translate this verse as follows. From Adonai are the steps of a man. Because up here it says, "May Adonai," and there's God's name, his four-letter name. Ma'otz de gever. A gever is one of the words for a man, just a normal guy. It's a very common word. There's ish, there's gever, there's adam, they're different words. But this is just talking about a common guy, a common person, guy, gal. His steps come, her steps come from Adonai. And then it says, va'adam. Adam means mankind, a man, an Adam. Ma yavin, how can he understand? Ma means how or what. Yavin comes from the word bina, to understand. How, a man, how can he understand his path, darcho, his path or his way? You can't understand your life. You can't understand why other people have money and you don't. You can't understand why some people have better health than you do, or better looks than you do, or more talent than you do, or less. Or you look at your life and what you've done, decisions you've made, and honestly, you don't understand them. And you wonder, how did I get here? Well, your steps are from the Lord. How couldn't you understand him? His thoughts are higher than yours. His ways are higher than yours. So if you can't quite figure out how you got here, how you got into the mess you're in now, well, it's because your steps come from God. Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24 say basically the same thing. The steps of a man are established by Adonai. It doesn't say of a good man. It just says a man, any man. They're established by Adonai. And he delights in his way. God delights in the lives that he's created and the variety of lives he's created. When he falls, when you fall, when a man falls, he, God, will not toss him aside, will not throw him away. He will not be thrown away. He won't be tossed aside because Adonai is the one who holds his hand. Think about that for a second. God holds your hand, and when you fall, when you goof up, when you mess up, when you sin, you're like a little child who's just learning to walk, and Abba is holding your hand, and when you trip and fall, you're still being suspended in the air by his hand until you get your feet under you again and begin to take a few more dawdling steps forward. That's the picture that is being painted for us here in this psalm. Now, I know what a lot of you are thinking. You're thinking, okay, this is a little extreme here. God's not the author of confusion, or the author of sin, and I know I've sinned in my life, and how can we say God's the author of that? Well, I'm not saying he is the author of that directly. There's another side of the story. And we're going to answer that, hopefully, as we look at what the conscience is. What is the conscience? There's the Greek word for it, and Paul uses this word more than anybody else. And it's synaesthesis, synaesthesis. A long word simply to say the word conscience. And in the scriptures, we will read about how some people will have a good conscience. In fact, right there in verse 5, Paul says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, the faith, I'm sorry, that's verse 4. Oh yes, 5. I'm looking at the wrong verse. I think it's going to be It's going to be 1 Timothy 1:5, I'm sorry. It says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. We also read in Scripture, Paul uses the term to refer to a clear conscience. A clear conscience. And in chapter 1, verse 3, I thank God whom I serve, as did my forefathers, with a clear conscience, a clean conscience. We also read in Paul's writings about those who have a weak conscience, and even about those who have a seared conscience. So, a conscience can be good, it can be clear, it can be weak, it can be seared, scarred over to where it becomes insensitive. And most of us, when we think of the conscience, and this is what I've taught before and written about, is the conscience is like an alarm system, so that when you do something wrong, your conscience causes pain. And you can only get rid of that pain by going back, confessing your sin, and making this thing right with the person you've hurt, or with whatever situation you've been involved in. Also, the conscience is something that goes off when you should be doing something good and you decide to sit back. Then you can have a guilty conscience because you failed to do what you should do. So you do something wrong that you shouldn't, or you fail to do something right that you should, then your conscience causes pain. And so, first of all, we can see it's an awareness of moral judgments relating to right and wrong. That's one of the applications. And by the way, I almost forgot the most important part. What is the Greek definition of this word, synodesis? It simply means this. It's awareness within one's self. Period. Awareness within one's self. And this is how our consciences normally work. When we do something wrong, there's an awareness within ourselves that what we did does not align with what we should do. It does not align with what is righteous and good. And when we fail to do what's right, do we sit back, decide not to get involved? Our consciences bother us because we have this standard within us that's strengthened by God's Spirit that says you should have done such and such and you failed to do it. And so our consciences cause us pain. But there's another very important part of this. This is what I've learned about the conscience over the last couple of weeks. It's also an awareness within oneself of God as sovereign creator. Now let's look at examples of both of these. The first one, awareness of moral judgments relating to right and wrong. When you read in John's Gospel in chapter 8, we read about the woman caught in adultery. She's brought before Yeshua. And then they test him by saying, what should we do with her? Should we stone her or not? And then Yeshua kneels down and he writes in the sand. He stands up, he says, whoever is without sin, cast the first stone. He kneels down and writes in the sand again. And then it tells us, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. So this is the first definition of conscience, and the first application of it. It's an awareness of moral judgments. It's awareness that this isn't right, what we're doing here. And in embarrassment and shame, they walked away. But an example of the second is 1 Peter 2:19, where Peter writes, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Now, there's no mention there of the person having done anything wrong, but he has a good conscience because when he's being persecuted for doing what is right, he has this awareness within himself, stay the path. Your steps are ordered by the Lord. There's something bigger than yourself going on here. There's going to be an accounting for this later. God is sovereign. He is faithful. And he is going to make this right. And this awareness within yourself of how God overarches everything is what is called a good conscience. This is what I might call even a strong conscience, a healthy conscience. So let's put this in practical terms. I'm sure that even though I'm just talking to a camera here, I can kind of hear you thinking, okay, where's he going with this? I still don't quite get it. Well, here, think of this, your conscience, as a pair of shoes. And you've heard me ask this question before. When you buy a pair of shoes, a brand new pair, are the two shoes exactly the same, or are they exactly the opposite of each other? And you can say yes to both of those. What we have to do here is a little exercise in Hebraic thinking. We have to set aside our Greek thinking that allows two contradictory things not to stand together. In Greek thinking, when you have two things that form an incongruity or they just don't quite jive with each other, you have to choose one over the other. That's Greek thought. Hebraic thought says if A is true And if B is true, even though I don't see how they can be true at the same time, you still embrace it. You embrace them both. It's called block logic. And it's something you find all through the scriptures. So you look at a pair of shoes. Are they exactly the same? Yes. If they're exactly the same, they can't be opposite. They can't be different. On the other hand, you can say they're exactly opposite. Everything is true for the left shoe. It's the opposite for the right shoe. And according to Greek thought, if they're exactly the opposite, they can't be exactly the same. And yet we always put on a pair of shoes, and when we buy a pair of shoes, the checkout lady, she'll even check to make sure they're the right size and that they match, then go together, even though they're exactly opposite of each other. We do this all the time without even thinking about it. Well, I want you to think about this. And you're going to have to hold two what appear to be contrary truths. You're going to have to hold them in tension. And I'm telling you, if you can do this, if you can hold on to both of these things at the same time, it will change your life. So here's the first one, by way of example. You know, the scriptures talk about at judgment day, the books will be open. It mentions the book of life. And there might be one or two other books mentioned in the scriptures that are spiritual books, but it doesn't describe what all these other books are. Well, I suggest that your life is a book. And it's a book that you write. Each year is like a chapter in your book. Each day is like a page. Each moment is like a paragraph or a sentence. And as you go through your day, you make decisions all the time. You make decisions, should I say something or should I remain quiet? If you choose to say something to someone, you have to decide, should I say this, which will make me feel better, or should I say this, which would be more loving? We make decisions about whether we should exaggerate a little bit or shade the truth a little bit, leave a few things out that might not make us look so good. We make decisions about how we're going to treat our children or our spouse. We make decisions concerning our health. We make decisions about what we eat. We make decisions about everything all day long. And you make those decisions yourself. You are writing your book. And when the last day of your life comes, that's the final chapter of your life. And the book is ended. And it's put on a shelf for eternity. Will be read for eternity. Now, that's a sobering thought. So the question is, how well are you writing your book? What kind of a story are you writing into your life? But now here's the other shoe, which is just the opposite. And that is this. God is writing a book. And that book includes your story. And the story of every single person you know. It includes every story of every person in the world. And just as the Bible is made up of 66 books written by a whole bunch of different men, there's one author who's overseeing the entire structure of this book. And it's that author, God himself, that's writing every jot and tittle, every word of these books for us. So even though Paul is writing a letter to Timothy, God is writing Paul and Timothy as characters in his story. So you're writing a book, the book of your life. But you are a character that appears in a bigger book. And that's the book God is writing. And you appear in his book as one of his characters. Can you hold on to those two thoughts at the same time? Could you hold on to the thought that we are each writing our own book, and yet we are each a character in God's book? You have free will to write your life as you decide. God has free will to write his characters into his book as he decides. And you have a left shoe and a right shoe. You have two things that seem to be completely contradictory to one another. But holding on to these, you can begin to develop what is a truly healthy conscience, an awareness within yourself that God is going to make it all come out in the end exactly right. You know, there's one book in the Bible that's all about this, even though you find these two things happening throughout Scripture. There's one book in the Bible in particular, a short little four-chapter book that we read every year at Yom Kippur. And why Yom Kippur? Well, you know, 10 days after Rosh Hashanah, which represents Judgment Day, we have Yom Kippur, where we it's like standing before God. And we've been called to judgment. We stand before God, and our lives are there in review. And God is, it's like a rehearsal for the day when God decides what our eternal reward will be. And on that day of Yom Kippur, we read the book of Jonah. And Jonah's book is an amazing illustration of these two concepts. All through the book of Jonah, we see Jonah making decisions. God tells him, Jonah, go to Nineveh. And this is the message I want you to share with the people of Nineveh. Jonah wanted nothing to do with that. He runs the other direction. God says, I want you to go east. Jonah decides, I'm going west. Excuse me. So he goes down to Joppa, books passage on a ship, goes out to sea. And then when a storm comes up, the sailors realize they're about to die. They wake up Jonah and they say, who's your God and what's going on? And they drew lots and realize this storm and the death we're about to suffer is this guy's fault, Jonah's fault. And so Jonah says, throw me overboard, throw me in the sea, and it'll all quiet down. Jonah didn't have to say that, but he chose to. And when they threw him overboard, the storm ceased. And then it says that those sailors there gave praise to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, to the one true God. These pagans, these idolaters now recognize the one true God. And when they got back to shore, they brought sacrifices to him. And Jonah prepared a great fish, probably a whale. I know a whale's not a fish, but the Hebrew word applies to both. So God prepares this great fish, a whale, to swallow up Jonah, and he's there for 3 days and three nights, and Jonah chooses to call out to God. And then when the whale vomits him up on the shore, Jonah goes to Nineveh. And he goes ahead and he preaches what God wants him to preach, and then he gets angry at God for not destroying the city. And Jonah keeps making these decisions. It's almost embarrassing, the terrible decisions he makes. And yet, through the whole thing, though Jonah is writing his book, his life, what happens? God is writing Jonah. And Jonah's rebellion brings salvation to the sailors on that ship. Jonah's hesitant preaching to Nineveh brings salvation to the inhabitants of the great city. And Jonah's life even speaks to us today, thousands of years later, though Jonah is dead. We see Jonah writing his life, but we see God writing his life. Can you hold on to both of those thoughts at the same time? Here's our friend again, the tightrope walker. Can you hold concept A and concept B in balance at the same time? If you can, then you can have a healthy and good conscience. And this is the secret to how Paul, the chief of sinners, could have a clear conscience and a good conscience before God. Paul looked back on his life, and he's the one who tells us about the wicked things he did. He tells us that he did these things and how horrible they were. He admits it, but his conscience is good. Why? Because he understands point B. He understands that God is his creator. And though Paul is writing his own story, God is writing Paul's story as well. And even though Paul had done all these wicked things, God used those things later to display in Paul a humility and a total devotion to the Father, utter gratitude to God for his work in his life, for his deliverance, for his forgiveness. And he shouldered the responsibility God gave him to become the greatest evangelist this world has ever seen. And then when it came time for his death, he boldly faced it and gave his life to God. He says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. I'm at the end of my life, I've run the race, and it's done. And I'm ready to be poured out like a drink offering, which was done at the end of the day in the temple, in the sacrificial day. Paul understood that God was his creator. Paul didn't create himself. And that God was his redeemer, his sovereign Lord. And even though Paul had made so many mistakes, where sin abounded, God's grace superabounded. And even Paul's errors were part of God's work. Maybe in light of what we've just shared, those two verses from Proverbs and from Psalms make more sense. Let me read them to you again. Proverbs 20:24. Man's steps are from who? From Adonai. How then can man understand his way? You think Jonah understood all the things happening to him in the book of Jonah? The book ends with Jonah apparently in total confusion. How could he understand his way? And then the one from Psalm 37, verses 23, 24. The steps of a man are established by Adonai, and he delights in his way. When he falls, and the man falls, he will not be thrown away, because Adonai, he is the one who holds his hand. Those two verses, those two passages are telling us that A is true, B is true. They're both true at the same time. Let me share something with you that brings us into a stark reality. It illustrates this so amazingly well. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, you should read this chapter. David is doing well. He's king. Everything's going great. And he decides he wants to take a census. And it says there in the first verse, 1 Chronicles 21:1, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Who moved him? Satan did. Who inspired David to do this? Satan did. Even though it's something that is dead wrong, you don't count God's people. And in the Torah, when you see a census taken, it's always taken in a roundabout way. They would never count the people directly. But they'd have the people give something like a half shekel, and then they count the half shekels. They would have, they just count people in various ways without actually counting the people directly. And as you go through here, you see how angry God becomes with David for counting the people. And he brings a plague, and people start dying. And as you go through the story, David realizes what he did was so, so wrong. Even Joab, who this warrior, this guy who killed so many people, a guy who I personally think was probably a sociopath, he told David, this, you shouldn't do this, David. But David didn't listen. He was determined he's going to count the people. So this plague comes. It starts moving through the whole area of Jerusalem. And then David goes up to the threshing floor on top of the mount, which is just a bit north of the city of David. And he goes up to the top of the hill where there's this rock, and he purchases it from its owner. The owner wanted to give it to him. He says, no, I'm going to purchase this from you. He builds an altar, offers a sacrifice, and the plague stops right there. Now, this same story is recorded again in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel and Chronicles have some parallel chapters. And the exact same event that we've just talked about from 1 Chronicles 21 is described in 2 Samuel 24. Look how the first verse of this chapter reads. Now again, the anger of Adonai burned against Israel, and he incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. It's the same event, with the same plague, the same purchase of a threshing floor, the same altar, the same plague being stopped because David builds this altar. They are the exact same identical events. And yet in Chronicles, it says Satan stood up against Israel. And Satan moved David to number Israel. But in Samuel, 2 Samuel says, Adonai's anger burned against Israel. And he, Adonai, incited David to count Israel. So which is it? A or B? In Chronicles, we see A, David is writing his story. But in 2 Samuel, we see B, Adonai is writing David's life and David's story. You think, I just can't wrap my head around that. You don't have to. You have to hold one in one hand, one in the other hand, and just don't let them go. Just like your hands, are they exactly identical or exactly opposite? We have to hold these two together, because when we do that, then we have a conscience that can be clear and good. And when you make mistakes because you made a stupid decision, a wrong decision, and your conscience bothers you, that inner awareness of righteous standards, you go and you fix it. And for those things you can't go back and fix, you realize that somehow God is using these in my life in ways I cannot even imagine yet. But someday I will, because God created me knowing what I would do, just as he created Adam and Eve knowing what they would do, just as he created Jonah knowing what he would do, wrong or right, and David as well. God's the creator, God's the sovereign, and God is writing a book that includes the book you're writing. Can you hold on to those? If you do, then you can praise God for the life you've lived and realize that even with all the errors, all the mistakes I've made, my life is his. And though I trip, Abba has me by the hand. Though I goof up, my ways are from God. My steps are from him. I can't understand them. So why make myself crazy trying to? So when you have truth, truth can make you free. If your conscience has been beating you up, then be freed from that. Fix what you can fix. Change what you can change. Make wise decisions as you move forward. And as you do, begin to realize and hold on to that fact that God is God and you're not. He's creator. You're not the creator. He's writing a story that's even bigger than yours. And yours is part of his. And you are a character that he has written into his book. When we look at the conscience in this way, then so many passages of Scripture make more sense to us. For example, let's take a little stroll through Hebrews. Hebrews talks about the conscience quite a bit. And you know, honestly, I could never quite understand these passages in Hebrews, because to me, conscience was that alarm that went off when I did something wrong. But the writer of Hebrews understood the conscience to be something much bigger. He was aware of part B, where I only had part A. So here, for example, in Hebrews 9, verses 8 and 9, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle still has standing, a symbol of the present time. Okay, that's all part of the passage, but the next verse is what I really want us to get to. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. In other words, bringing animal sacrifices, they're merely physical. The blood of animal sacrifices are, it's entirely physical. It can't affect your conscience. It can't affect your awareness of your life and the wrong things you've done. It can't wipe away the feeling of guilt. It's a way of expressing repentance to God by bringing this sacrifice. And the Yom Kippur offering is something you can look at to realize God's doing something. He's going to do something that can take away my guilt, but hasn't happened yet. And then we go on to Hebrews 10:2. It's talking about animal sacrifices and how they can't clear your conscience. And he says, otherwise, would sacrifices not have ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But the one who brought an offering, his conscience could still be tainted and weak and painful. Because the blood of animal sacrifices cannot affect the internal, the soul, and the spirit. So the first passage is telling us that the sacrificial blood was only physical, only affected the physical. But here now it's giving us a negative side, is that that blood cannot affect the internal, the spiritual, and the soul. Hebrews 9, verses 13 to 14 say, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit..." See, here in the first part we're talking about the flesh, but here now we're talking about something spiritual. "That the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit..." Let me ask you something. When someone was tainted, they had touched a corpse, or they were some way impure, ritually impure, they would take the ashes of the red heifer, and they would sprinkle these ashes and water on the flesh of the person, so they would no longer be ritually impure. Has the blood of Yeshua been sprinkled on you? If you say no, you're correct. The blood of Yeshua was shed in Jerusalem over 2,000 years ago. I've never come into contact with it. On the other hand, if you say yes, you're also correct. Because it's not the physical blood that dripped from the cross and from Yeshua's body. It's the spiritual impact. It's the spiritual truth that his death represents, that is encapsulated in his death and his sacrifice. It's in the spiritual reality that was unleashed into the world because he gave his life on the cross. And so it says, "How much more will the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience?" The sprinkling of the ashes of the red heifer, that cleansed the flesh. But what Yeshua did spiritually cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. When we can lay hold of the fact of what Yeshua did, when we truly can realize it and internalize it, it can make us free. We talked about Jonah. We could see how Jonah was writing his own book and how God was writing a book through Jonah. Well, look at Yeshua. And I've often said this. Yeshua's crucifixion, his trial, his judgment, his beating, his crucifixion was the most horrible sin ever committed on this planet, ever. It is so much worse than what Adam and Eve did. The most horrible sin ever. And yet Yeshua says on the cross, he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." And this most horrible of sins, the death, the execution of our Messiah, led to the greatest act of God's grace ever performed on this planet. Because out of that crucifixion comes life, comes the forgiveness of sins, comes the abolition of death, the setting aside of eternal judgment, freedom from sins. So many wonderful and good things came out of his death and his resurrection. So, was his crucifixion the worst thing that ever happened in the world, or the most wonderful thing that happened in the world? You can answer yes to both. One more passage from Hebrews. Hebrews 10, verses 21-22. "And since we have a great priest," this is Yeshua, our spiritual high priest, "over the house of God..." House of God can refer to the temple. The temple is called God's house. And it says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So inside and out, we can be pure, we can be clean. Because even all the sins we committed, Hebrews is telling us, through what Yeshua accomplished, those things are gone. They're done. And even the people who were hurt by those things, God will even use their hurts in their lives to accomplish something for them. This is almost too wonderful to believe. And yet we see it over and over and over in the scriptures. We have to believe it if you want to be free. I want to go back to the story of David for a moment when he counted the people and the plague came and so many died and he purchased the threshing floor there north of the city of Zion, the city of David. And he went up there and built the altar, offered the sacrifice. That's the very spot where later Solomon would build the temple. That threshing floor would later be known as the Temple Mount. It is the place where Yeshua walked and referred to the temple that was built there as his father's house. So again we see, out of a terrible sin that David committed, we see the beginning of the foundation of the temple in Jerusalem, the place where the future temple will also be built. And the sacrifices of God, David wrote in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Which makes me wonder, will God despise a heart that is not broken and not contrite? I don't think he will. But when a heart is broken and contrite, God embraces it. Psalm 51, if you have your Bibles, you need to understand what Psalm 51 is all about. If you have your Bible open, if you look at the first verse in an English Bible, it says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." But in the Hebrew Bible, that's verse 2. In the Hebrew Bible, verse 1 are those little words below or above the verse I just read, the parts of the psalm we normally don't read. It says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had come in to Bathsheba." Remember the story? Another horrible sin David committed. Instead of being with the troops where he belonged, he went up on the roof of his house, looked down, saw this beautiful woman, a married woman. He had her brought to him. He committed adultery with her. When she became pregnant, he then had her husband killed, Uriah, the faithful servant. So we see adultery and we see murder. And David writes this psalm about that event. And what does he say? "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Here we see part A at work. We see the conscience says that alarm system that goes off, it causes such intense pain when we realize something we've done wrong. And yet, David is asking for forgiveness, for God to be gracious, to wash away his sins, to cleanse him. It says verse 7, "Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." How can a man pray this after he's the king of Israel? He's been appointed by God as king, and now he's committed adultery and murder? For most people, they would just collapse. They would give up. They would just pull their heads in, dig a hole, and pull the dirt in over them because they're just worthless to be cast aside. But as David said, God won't throw you away. David's conscience was strong. His realization of God's sovereignty, his realization that God was his creator, his realization that God runs the world and that God uses everything, that God is writing a bigger book than just the story of David. He was aware of that. And because of that, he could be a righteous man. And though he fell, he got back up. And then he writes this verse in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and David's spirit was broken. And so he realized, this is not a physical sacrifice I bring. I'm bringing the sacrifice of my very, very own broken spirit to him. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By the way, do you know what the Hebrew word for conscience is? It's the word lev, which is just translated heart. And just as like you can have a clear conscience, you can have a clear heart. You can have a good conscience, you have a good heart. You can have a weak conscience, you can have a weak heart. And just as you can have a seared conscience, you can have a hard heart. The word heart is such a big word in Scripture that we have to look at its Greek counterpart, conscience, in a new way. And though our hearts have led us astray so many times, when your heart is broken, you give it to God. He can make it whole. And you can begin to open your eyes that your story is part of a much, much bigger one. And when you can look at that bigger, overarching story that's written by your Creator and your Redeemer, then you can say, amen. I played a part in God's story. It wasn't always a pretty part. But from this point onward, I'm going to write my book in a way that is in agreement with His will. Is this making sense to you? I wish I could see you. I could look in your eyes, because then I can tell if things are making sense. And it's like I could see it in your eyes that things are clicking, or I see this like, what's he talking about? And I can't see that right now. So I hope you'll write to me and continue to send in emails and keep our community united the best we can while we're apart. And though it's Friday for me, when you hear this, it'll be Shabbat for all of us. So I wish you a wonderful Shabbat, Shabbat Shalom, and a wonderful Passover next Wednesday night. So let's close in prayer. Our Father and King, we praise you and thank you for your goodness and your blessings to us. And I thank you, Father, you're so much bigger than our little stories. Father, open our eyes and our hearts to realize the great story you are writing, in which we are one of your characters. Help us to never lose sight of that, and so that we can look back on our past sins and realize that somehow you are writing them into your story, and without them, your story would be incomplete. So help us to trust you. Help us to trust how great you are, how incredibly loving you are, how patient you are, and how great the salvation is you give us in Messiah Yeshua, in whose name we pray. Amen. And don't turn off your computers yet. While I was praying, I was reminded of something else in 2 Timothy 1. And we'll close with this. In verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our master, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel of the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. The story he's writing, you ready for this? Which he gave us in King Yeshua before the ages began. That's the big story. So have a wonderful Shabbat, and hopefully we'll all be here together again soon. God bless. Bye-bye.